Come to the very last section of this wonderful little letter, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, where we have a list of names of all the associates and fellow workers and friends of the Apostle Paul. And as you read this through, you can see that here indeed we have a list of what we could call the early day saints. Down the street from this church is another church building, and the people there call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. And their belief is that the scriptures have been so garbled in their translations through the centuries that they've lost all authenticity, and God has to begin again with a new revelation, which they call the Book of Mormon. And therefore, they call themselves the Latter-day Saints. But I think the glory of the Scripture and of the Bible is that here in this book we have an unbroken and trustworthy record of the early-day saints. And as you read through the section that we'll be looking at this morning, I think you'll recognize that these saints are the same kind of people as we are today. And they have the same Lord, and believe the same dramatic, dynamic truths that we believe. And therefore, this is a very relevant passage for us as we complete this letter. The letter closes much as we would close a letter to someone today with greetings to and from friends and former associates. But there are also certain themes that shine through these references to individuals here. And as you look closely at them, you can see some of the characteristics of life in the early church and what they thought was important. And there are several of these themes that come through in this passage. Perhaps the first one is that of the importance of discipleship. For in this opening section, you have two of the disciples that Paul took along with him in a training experience. Let me read this to you. Tychicus, he says, will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, and I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. We can be very grateful indeed for these two men mentioned here, Tychicus and Onesimus, because they brought this letter from Paul in Rome to the church in Colossae. What a treasure they carried, perhaps not realizing wholly how momentous this epistle would be in later centuries. But we're grateful for them for their faithful delivery of this marvelous letter. Tychicus is one of the young men who joined the band of young men and women that Paul carried with him in many places of ministry. In those days, of course, they didn't have seminaries, special training schools, and the training was done in the most effective way ever. That is, by personal relationship and taking people out into a ministry itself and teaching them how to perform and how to react and what is important. And I'm sure 4 years, even at a great seminary today, could not possibly equal 1 or 2 years of this intense personalized training with the Apostle Paul himself. Tychicus was a young man from Thessalonica who traveled widely with Paul, and he was part of the delegation chosen by the churches of Macedonia to accompany the Apostle when he took up to Jerusalem the special collection offering that had been collected for the poor and needy saints in Jerusalem. You remember the story of that from the book of Acts. And later, as he traveled with the apostle and learned how to function as an effective workman. He was sent by Paul to the city of Ephesus to take Timothy's place there, and later on, probably, as Titus, the letter of Titus suggests, he was sent to the island of Crete as well. But notice how Paul refers to him. Three phrases he uses that give us insight into how he functioned with these young men and women. He calls him a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant. And in that first phrase, dear brother, you see something of the ties of love that bound the apostle to these young men and bound them to him as well. You can't read the New Testament without seeing in these affectionate greetings that Paul was a warm-hearted, big-hearted man who loved those who worked with him and showered them with praise and with encouragement. And this is reflected in how he refers to this young man as a dear brother in Christ. And he also calls him a faithful minister. Now there he's assessing the quality of his work. And the chief virtue of a Christian at work is faithfulness. In the letter to the Corinthians, the apostle says that God has called us to be stewards of the mysteries of Christ. And he goes on to say it's required of stewards that a man or a person be found faithful. And this is what God values more than anything else. He doesn't ask us to be popular. He doesn't ask us to be brilliant. I'm so grateful for that. He doesn't ask us to be widely accepted or anything. He just asks us to be faithful. If God gives you a ministry or an assignment or a task that you undertake, then be faithful, because that is what wins high praise at the throne of grace. And here's a young man who was a faithful minister of Christ. And the third phrase, he's a fellow servant, speaks not only of the quality of his work, but here, this phrase refers to the equality of the workers. I think it's very striking, and it's always a puzzle to me why the church has departed so from the first century of functioning of believers one with another. You see, there's no hierarchy in the early church. This is what we have imposed upon the church. Paul here never refers to himself as a pope or even as a bishop, but always he calls himself a fellow worker and a fellow servant. And though he's an older brother and speaks of himself as a spiritual father at times, his authority, you see, was one of love and of knowledge. To parody a modern television advertisement, he earned his authority. He gained his authority the old-fashioned way. He earned it. He gained it by loving these men and women and by treating them with courtesy and respect and sharing with them the knowledge that he had, the vast knowledge of the truth of God, and yet always on an equal basis with them. And as a result, he gained their tremendous respect and their voluntary submission to his desires, and they accepted his leadership. Perhaps one of the most striking phrases from our Lord himself is given in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, where he says to his disciples, "One is your master. All you are brothers." And that's what the church ought to be. You see, there's no hierarchy in the church. Never was intended. And when we impose one upon it, we greatly disturb the functioning of the body of Christ. Now, with Tychicus was this man Onesimus, and you get his story in the little letter to Philemon. Those of you who read that letter know that Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had run away from his master Philemon in the city of Colossae. And when he left, he took some money apparently with him, so that he had actually robbed his master. And we don't know the whole story, how he got to Rome, but somehow he found his way there, and somehow he came in contact with the apostle. And it's very likely that Paul himself led him to Christ. At any rate, according to the letter to Philemon, Paul is sending him back to his master with that beautiful appeal on his part that if he's done anything wrong, Paul says, charge it to my account. And he asked Philemon to welcome him as a brother in Christ and restore him. And Onesimus here is sent back, therefore, to be very likely a minister to the slaves who occupied probably half of the congregations of these early churches. And what a ministry he would have. And by this means, the gospel penetrated all classes of society and in Rome, under the overall lordship of Christ. See, Jesus tells us himself that his task as a living Lord is to place people where he wants them to be. Remember what he said to his disciples? You have not chosen me, he said. I chose you, and I appointed you. The word really means I strategically placed you right where you are so that you can there, bear fruit. Go forth and bear fruit in my name. And this is the work of the Lord. Now, along with Onesimus, the forgiven slave, you have another name mentioned in verse 10 that highlights the Christian virtue of reconciliation. That theme comes strongly through in this account. We read in verse 10 that my fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. That mention of Mark takes us back, of course, to that first missionary journey of Paul, recorded in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. When Paul and Barnabas, you remember, were sent out from the church at Antioch, and they went up through the Paul's hometown of Tarsus and beyond into the back country behind there, and they took with them on their journey a young man named John Mark. Now, if you read the 13th chapter of Acts, you'll see he's referred to as John there. But his name was John Mark, and we know from other accounts that he was the son of a wealthy widow who lived in Jerusalem, probably a bit spoiled in his upbringing, a mama's boy. And when things got a little tough on the journey with Paul and Barnabas, he wanted to go home to mother. And he did. He abandoned the work. And when later Barnabas wanted to take him again on the second journey, Paul resisted. He refused to let him come because he was a quitter, he thought. And Barnabas had to take him and take him to the island of Cyprus where he grew up and minister there in the churches. But what a wonderful thing to find now that Mark is with Paul in Rome. By this time, years have passed. And somehow he's won his way back into the apostles' good graces. And he's a faithful servant here. It may well be that by this time he had finished the gospel according to Mark, because he wrote that under the tutelage of the apostle Peter, whom he ministered with for many years. And now Paul sends him to Colossae with this wonderful, affectionate word appreciation and instruction that they should welcome him and receive him. What a reminder this is, that we're dealing with the God of the second chance. Some of us may have muffed it badly in some ministry we had, or or failed somehow in our life. And oftentimes in the world, you don't get another chance. But with the God of grace, you do. And it's a beautiful thing to see Mark here given this chance to come back and to be approved by the apostle. Now, Aristarchus and Mark are linked in verse 11 with another name that Paul refers to, who was with him there. He says, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Here are three Hebrew Christians, Mark and Aristarchus, and Jesus, who is called Justice. And Paul acknowledges they were a great comfort to him. Now, you have to read between the lines a bit here, but I think this is just a little touch of Paul's reminder to himself that he was raised a Jew. This probably takes us back to Romans 9 and 10, those great chapters where Paul speaks of his love for Israel. And he says he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart because of his fellow Israelites, that they may be saved. And what a comfort it must have been to him who was bound here by a chain and unable to go about the city to have three young Hebrew Christians that could carry on this ministry to the Jews in his behalf. And I think this is an insight into the fact that these men worked together on this. Aristarchus was also from the city of Thessalonica, a Jew who became a Christian, led to Christ there probably by Paul, and who later joined Paul's party when he was sent as a prisoner from Caesarea to Rome. Paul calls him here a fellow prisoner, and that has suggested that perhaps he himself had been charged by the Jews with some crime along with Paul, and that he actually was committed to prison, waiting for trial along with the apostle. And with them is Jesus, called Justice, another evangelist among the Jews, who took this Roman name of Justice because he wanted to gain acceptance in the Roman Empire. Many of the young Jewish converts did this. This would then be the first Jews for Jesus contingent that went abroad to minister on behalf of the Savior. Now, a special section on the theme of faithful prayer and intercession that comes next brings before us the names of Epaphras and Dr. Luke and Demas. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke the doctor and Demas send greetings. We've met all three of these before in other letters of Paul's. Epaphras, of course, is the evangelist who first began the church at Colossae. And as we met him in the very early paragraphs of this letter, we remember that he had probably carried the gospel to these three cities, when Paul was a teacher living in Ephesus and teaching the word of God 5 hours a day, for 6 days a week, for 3 years. What a tremendous outpouring of Christian truth. And Epaphras was one who brought the gospel to these cities. But he also had a pastor's heart, and he labored in teaching and in prayer to bring these Colossian Christians to a full Christian maturity. We don't know how he got to Rome. It may be that he came to Rome to get help from the apostles to meet the threatening heresy that was surfacing in Colossae, that he needed apostolic instruction as to how to deal with this terribly subtle and powerful false teaching that had broken out. We've looked at this already as we see its counterpart in the New Age movement of our own day. And perhaps he had come to ask Paul for help. It's interesting that in the letter to Philemon, he's called also a fellow prisoner of the apostle. And that may indicate that he too, when he came to Paul, was arrested by the Romans and chained along with the apostle. And this would explain why he's unable to return to Colossae. And in the absence, he literally agonized. That's the word Paul uses. He agonized in prayer for these Colossian saints, praying that they may be standing firm in the will of God, that they may grow up, be mature, and become fully assured of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. What a lesson that is about prayer. How many of our prayers are of this sort? I'm afraid oftentimes we're more interested in what we can get from God. Reminds me of the true incident I read the other day in the Reader's Digest of a military commander who had a group of raw recruits. And he was giving them instructions. And he said, "I'm your commanding officer. And when I give you an order, I expect you to obey it instantly. But aside from that," he said, "I want you to think of me as just a father and come and talk to me about your problem." And immediately a hand went up and a voice said, "Hey, Pop, how about borrowing the Jeep tonight?" And I think when you hear the word father, that's what many of us think of. God's our father and we can get things from him. Many of our prayers reflect that shallow concept. But you see, what Epaphras did was intercede on the behalf of these others. You may be separated from a loved one who needs spiritual help. You can't talk to them. You don't see them. What can you do? Well, you can pray for them. Prayer is a marvelous provision to release spiritual power into an individual's life, to remove obstacles, to open doors. Now, it may take a long time. Prayer is to be persevering prayer. My wife and I have had the joy recently of seeing God wonderfully open doors for someone close to us that we've been praying for years and years. Finally, he's beginning to melt and open, and God is opening doors, and he's changing right in front of our eyes as God answers prayer in that regard. Now, with him, as the most faithful of all of Paul's associates, is Dr. Luke, dear old Dr. Luke. In 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, he says, "Only Luke is with me." He stayed to the end. All the others left, but Luke stayed faithful to the apostle. And as you know, we owe the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts to this beloved, faithful brother who ministered so faithfully with the apostle. Now, by contrast, the name of Demas is added here without comment, in a kind of an eloquent silence. He too was from Thessalonica, and probably part of that original band of Asian interns who traveled with Paul. And evidently, he labored well for a while. Paul seems to have taken him with him several places. But now, when Paul's in prison, and his associates are all in danger of being arrested themselves, it's apparent that he's beginning to drift. Paul says nothing good about him or bad at this point. But later in his last letter to Timothy, he says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present age, and has gone back to Thessalonica. And this young man has become famous in Christian history as the one close associate of Paul who couldn't hang in there, who left because he loved the attractions of the world and went back and abandoned his faith. Now the theme of home churches comes in here in verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea." Some of you may have in your version, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nymphas and the church in his house. And it is difficult to know whether this is a woman or a man. Some of the versions have the male, the masculine endings, and others have the feminine. But apparently the manuscripts from which this version, the NIV, was taken, have the feminine endings. And it's very likely that this was indeed a woman who had her own home. Perhaps she was a businesswoman. Or it may be that she was a wealthy widow. You know, there's nothing new about women in business. Paul and Silas stayed in the home of Lydia when they went to Philippi, and she was a seller of purple. And many of you old-timers here will remember our purple lady, Alma Davis, a wealthy widow who was a member of our congregation and was a great help to us. The very pews that you're sitting on, she bought for us, and we've been greatly blessed by her generosity to this church. But they had them there in those days as well. And we learn from this that when these house churches met, they had no buildings to meet in. You don't find any church buildings till the 3rd century. For at least 250 years, Christians met in homes. And when they met, they read the scriptures. That's what Paul exhorts them to do here. His letters were already widely shared, as we see from this note. And he himself makes the claim in 1 Thessalonians, one of his early letters, that what he said was not just his ideas. It was the Word of God, he says, which came to them. And therefore, they read these and studied them and discussed them and took them apart and analyzed them and applied them. This was much a great part of their worship service, just as it is today. You can imagine how this letter to the Colossians was discussed there in the church in the midst of all the heresy and the false teaching that was going out among them, how it must have occasioned many long hours of discussion as they read this letter there in the church. Now a final note is struck in verse 17, where the apostle says, "Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work that you have received in the Lord." Perhaps before I comment on that, I should say just a word about this letter to Laodicea. Some of you perhaps are wondering, where is the letter to Laodicea? It's not in our New Testament. And it's true, it's not. But many of the scholars feel that in the letter to the Ephesians, which we have, you also have the letter to Laodicea. This is because that letter was regarded as a kind of a round robin. And if you look at the 7 churches of Asia in the book of Revelation, you find that the 7 churches begin with Ephesus and end with Laodicea. So that the letter to the Ephesians, which we call it, was addressed first to Ephesus, then to the other churches on that circle, and finally ended up in Laodicea. And that would be then the letter which he refers to here. So we haven't lost anything in that regard. We have the letter to Laodicea and the letter to Colossae as well. Now says Paul to an individual there in the church at Colossae, Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work or the ministry that you have received in the Lord. From the letter to Philemon, we learn that Archippus was very likely the son of Philemon, and that he had a certain ministry given to him which he was neglecting. And Paul now reminds him to do this, fulfill your ministry. And no one knows what it was, but the important thing is he had a ministry, as all Christians have a ministry. Here again is a greatly neglected aspect of the church today. We have been taught, unfortunately, for decades that when you come to church, the ministers are those people that stand up in front and lead the meeting. But not in the early churches. They're just the coaches. The players are the people that come in the pews. They're the ones who have the work of the ministry. As Paul says in the letter to Laodicea or Ephesians, he says that the leaders are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And I hope by now many of you have caught this aspect of things, that you see the work, the influence, the impact of this church on this community is not going to be carried on by what we say here so much, as it is by what you do when you leave here. You're the ministers. You're the ones responsible to carry on the work. The church does not meet to worship and to learn, period. We meet to worship and learn in order that we may prepare each believer for his or her ministry. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's stirring this young man up to take on the work that God has given him to do. I think this is a very, very important truth, and one the devil fights very strongly because it's so powerful. When a church begins, when individual Christians begin to recognize that God can work through them and will, delights to, they begin to sense excitement and challenge. And their Christian life no longer is boring or routine, but it becomes demanding and exciting. There are great models in this congregation that have taken on a ministry, and it's grown oftentimes into almost an institution that carries on the work. I just learned this last week of a ministry that was very effective, of one of the women in our congregation, Marge Cooter, who's with us here this morning. Marge works over at Stanford, and she learned that last week the student health services were giving out condoms on the campus. You read about this in the paper, and that there was a great deal of turmoil about it, and the media representatives were all there to see what was happening. And Marge seized the occasion, bought up the opportunity, and took some broadsides prepared by the Jews for Jesus that spoke about the three kinds of love and distributed them at White Plaza. And this opened up opportunities for very personal and very sensitive interaction with individuals there. And when the media saw her, they took note of what she was doing, and they invited her to appear on two television stations and one radio station, and to serve on a panel to represent the Christian view of sexuality. You see how God can use the media to do his work if somebody is faithful to the ministry that God has given them. And she had a great opportunity. Some of you may have seen her, who had a great opportunity to come on, not with condemnation, or with strident charges, or upset language, or attitude, but with caring concern to point out that though passing out condoms may be well-intentioned, it often conveys a very false view of sexuality, and that God has a different purpose in mind. And she was able to contrast it with the intention of the Almighty in this marvelous force we call sex and what it can do in bringing someone to a sense of fulfillment and enjoyment within the framework of marriage. And it was a marvelous opportunity. Now, you see, ministries are given to us all the time. How do you find them? Well, you find them by responding to a need that's right at your doorstep. You don't have to look anywhere for an open door to ministry. It's somebody right there on your doorstep, right next door to you, on the bus, in the car, on the way to work, whatever it may be, wherever it may be. Just respond to a need. Speak to some lonely person. Open up your home to some neglected, homeless person. Do a kind deed to some poor lady or widow who on your block that nobody has time to help. Just have a cup of coffee with somebody. This is the way you find a ministry. And that ministry is given by the Lord Himself. And if you follow it up, you'll soon discover that you have an exciting door of opportunity open to you. And perhaps others can join in with you. Life becomes just a tremendous adventure of faith. That's what the apostle is talking about here in Colossae. This is the way the church there spread through these three cities and began to tremendously affect that section of the Roman Empire. Now the closing word is found in verse 18, where Paul takes the pen in his own hand. He says, "I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand." How much would you give for that autograph today? "Remember my chains," he says. "Grace be with you." Now that word, "remember my chains," was written 2,000 years ago almost to people who have long since gone. And Paul himself has been in glory all these centuries. And yet these words still have meaning for us. It's well to remember his chains, to think of this mighty apostle who was hounded and persecuted and oppressed everywhere he went, was resisted, was thrown into jail in many places, spent a night and a day in the deep, was beaten with rods and stoned on occasion. And even as he writes these letters, he doesn't find it easy to do so. He doesn't sit down in some comfortable room with his word processor and type this all out for us. No, he has to dictate it from memory to a educated slave. And then painfully, because he suffered from poor eyesight, take and write with large letters his hand at the close of it, lest it be treated as a forgery. And down through the centuries, this mighty letter, along with others from his hand, have come down to us to transform the whole history of the world. Such tremendously important documents. And yet, how good it is for us to remember the cost that lies behind having these scriptures in our own hands. Remember his chains. I think it's well to give thanks for this mighty apostle who kept the Lord always at the center of his thought and, heedless of obstacles, fulfilled his own ministry faithfully before the Lord. What a model for us.